Our text this evening is a summary of God's Word that we find in our Belgic Confession, Article 7. But first, I'd like to read with you two brief passages from the Bible that are part of what the Confession summarizes there. First, from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, starting in verse 137. We're going to read that 8-verse section there. And then we'll turn over to 1 John 4. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me, because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised. Yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Amen. Turning over then to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. We're going to read the first 6 verses. 1 John writes, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Now, our confession of faith in Article 7, wraps up what we confess directly concerning the revelation God has entrusted to us by saying we believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine Scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, Prove the spirits whether they are of God. And likewise, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, this article of the Belgic Confession is fascinating. Because not one of us would even think of rejecting what it says, and yet it seems to be woven into the very fabric of the corrupt human nature to seek out ways of doing just that. A few years ago, as I was preparing to preach on this article, I started listing out things that folks add to God's Word, things that they think they need in order to discern God's will or in order to be confident of what God's will is. I started listing, started thinking, and pretty soon I ran out of paper. Because there are so many things that we in our fallenness want to add to God's Word. We want to add experiences. We want to add the counsel of men. We want to add the writings that we find from the really important, influential preachers, or from the reformers, or from the church fathers. We want to add all these things in order to be confident of what God's will is. When in fact, we've received precisely what we need if we are to know what God's will is. This is an important thing for us to think about, because while the heart of man has always been tempted to turn somewhere other than Scripture to discern God's will, now we have this amazing gift called the internet, which is absolutely filled with errors, which is absolutely filled with things that sound spiritual, that sound wise, that sound helpful, that actually encourage us to seek wisdom, to seek direction and guidance somewhere else than here. And what this article reminds us of is very straightforward and very essential. And that's that we as Christians, we confess the Bible and the Bible alone as the fully sufficient revelation of God's will, as the fully sufficient teacher of God's will. It's really a simple message. But how essential it is in this world filled with sources of information, this world filled with self-professed teachers, that we recognize that this is the teacher we can trust. This is the only teacher at the end of the day that we really ultimately need. We confess the Bible as the fully sufficient revelation of God's will. And the first thing that involves is receiving Scripture as a complete teacher. Now, to be clear, when we speak of Scripture, we're talking about the 66 books of the Bible. These are the books that God inspired. These are the books that God has preserved throughout the years. These alone have been preserved in the church, uncorrupted and trustworthy as the revelation of God. Now, of course, those 66 books, and our confession points this out, acknowledges this. Those 66 books are not the only sources of knowledge out there that are helpful. There are many insightful writings by men which we can benefit from. Our own confessions are an example of that. Writings by men adopted by the church that are helpful for strengthening our faith. There are other writings. We can read the sermons and the instruction from the reformers and from the church fathers that can give us guidance and wisdom. We can gain insightful historical insight from the apocryphal books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But none of them is even in the same category as the Scriptures. We need to understand that God had unique and essential purposes for these books that He gave and preserved. By means of the Scriptures, by means of the Bible, God teaches us about Himself. Kids, you understand that, right? When you're doing your devotions, whether as a family or as an individual, you know, we encourage you from an early age, you need to be reading the Bible. You need to be spending time in that each day. Why? Because from the very first word of the Bible, you're introduced to God. In the beginning was God. And what is that God like who was in the beginning? He's the Creator God. He's the Sovereign God. He's the one who made all things, who orders all things, who directs all things according to His purposes. The Bible is what teaches us about who God is and what He's like, and it teaches us who we are and what we were meant to be and what we've become through sin, and how far short we fall from that original standard. The Bible teaches us how God began addressing all of that, how He began working out the path to salvation, until finally He sent, at the perfect time, in the perfect place, His Son, fully God and fully man, to work the salvation without which we can have no life, no hope. The Bible shows us what Jesus is like and what He's done, and then it teaches us how we can obtain a part in what He has done. And not only does it teach us academically, but it introduces us to Jesus. God uses that word, applies it by the Holy Spirit, so that as we read it and as we hear it spoken to us, the Holy Spirit imparts faith to us and strengthens the faith that He gives to us. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." That's how He saves us. Through sanctification, through making holy by the Spirit and by belief in the truth. "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives this word so that we can know who God is and who we are and what Jesus has done, so that we can be at peace with God. And having brought us to peace with God, He teaches us how now we are to live. And we hear that so powerfully spoken in Psalm 119. First, he talks about God's revelation of Himself. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." But then he talks about how God appointed His testimonies, using those testimonies to fill His servant with zeal in serving Him. "Trouble and anguish have found me out," he says. He lives in a fallen world, a broken world. "But your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." He wants to live before the Lord in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, in a way that is delightful to Him. Perhaps chief among those ways is the way in which we worship. God tells us in Deuteronomy 28, "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord." "Everything that I command you," he says, "you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take from it." See, God gives these scriptures for reasons that lie right at the heart of who we are and how we are to live, both now and eternally. And they contain everything we need. Everything we want to know, no. Young people, you know that, right? Sometimes we like to play stump the preacher, you know. Let me see if I can ask a question that the minister or the elder doesn't know. Cool? Okay. The Bible sometimes leaves us scratching our heads and thinking, "I wish it told me a little more. I wish it gave me a few more details." But you know where it never falls short? Never falls short in telling us what we need to know about God, what we need to know about man, what we need to know about salvation, what we need to know about worship, what we need to know about our eternity with the Lord. It never, ever falls short. It tells us precisely and perfectly what we need to know. "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true," says the psalmist. These scriptures are entirely true, entirely faithful. We can trust them. We talked about that in our 9th and 10th grade catechism this morning. Can we trust the Bible? Absolutely. 100%. In fact, the Lord included prophecies in there that have long since been fulfilled with an absolute utter perfection. Read those passages from the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, like in Daniel, and how perfectly they fit the history that then unfolded, so that we could know that what God says He means completely. We can trust His Word. If He was so perfectly able to predict what was going to happen before Christ came, should we not be able to believe everything that He has promised concerning Christ and concerning what He has accomplished? And because it's trustworthy, because it's true, that word is filled with hope. Because in this word, we learn how we're delivered from sin, yes, from its defilement, from the estrangement that it creates between us and God, but we also learn how we're delivered from the power of sin. How, as God says in Romans 6, how all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. We were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The Bible being true, the Bible being a faithful revelation of God's truth, it gives us hope for this life, that we might live in a way that's pleasing to God, that we might live in a way that shows our neighbor the power of Christ and the glory of the world to come. We live in a world that is filled with despair. You understand that? We live in a world that is filled with despair. People believe the only thing they have to look forward to is whatever power and influence they might amass here and now, because the future is gray and murky and probably doesn't exist. And so they strive to live for the moment, thinking tomorrow we die. But the Bible says no, tomorrow and every tomorrow thereafter continues into eternity. And the question is, will we live before God? If we stand with Christ, we will. And that future is infinitely more glorious than today. That's the hope that this word brings. And you know what? All of the philosophers of the world, all of the influencers of the internet, they all fall infinitely short in the hope that they purport to offer in comparison with the true hope that is found in God's word. That's why Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, celebrating how God has brought these Christians of Thessalonica into true life, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to that which you were taught by us. Stand firm and hold on to it. Because here alone you find life. Here alone you find hope for eternity. And in nowhere else. Well, I say the same to you. The Scriptures are the complete teacher we need for this life and for the life to come. So stand firm and hold on to this truth. Because there's no hope apart from it. We need to say with the psalmist, your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. Your commandments are my delight. We need to delight in this word. We need to spend time with it. We need to guard it. And that brings us to our next point. Not only do we need to receive the Scripture as a complete teacher, we need to refuse all that contradicts our teacher. Understand that the desire of the devil, children, understand this, the devil's desire is to get us to close that book. But he's subtle. He's subtle. Very seldom will he come at you with a head-on attack. Because he knows you'll recognize that. You'll reject that. You're too smart for that. And so he says, no, by all means, read the Bible. But let me tell you how. And so we find false teachers who reinterpret the world. Sometimes they reinterpret it in the light of deceptive studies on ancient cultures. Sometimes they reinterpret it in the light of special insight purportedly into God's will. Sometimes they reinterpret it in the light of impressive sounding claims from science. But the result's always the same. The result is that Scripture no longer means what it says. Oh, we know that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they used to always think that was about these people that were, you know, consumed with lust for one another and in homosexuality and other sins of sexuality. It's not that at all. No, it's actually, if we look at the context of the ancient Near East and the importance of hospitality ministry, well, we see that they didn't welcome these angels of the Lord when they came in, and that's why they were destroyed, because of their lack of hospitality. That's baloney. That's a reinterpretation of the Scripture that seeks to defang and deflect the truth of God's Word. Don't fall for it. He seeks to reinterpret God's Word. He seeks to distract us from God's Word. Satan will turn us away from God's Word to anywhere else. Today, the anywhere else is feelings. How do you feel about that? How does that make you feel? What fulfills you? Yeah, our feelings are important. We're made with emotions. But our feelings are easily deceived. We can't rely on them. It's like trying to stand on water and pull your boat with a rope. It won't work. You stand on ground, you can pull your boat wherever, but not on the water. And that's your feelings. There's no solidity there. There's nothing that doesn't move. But Satan seeks to distract us, whether with emotions or with a quest for spiritual experience or a desire for worldly prosperity. He wants to distract us from the unchanging truth of God's Word. And if that doesn't work, then he'll try nullification. He'll try to convince us that though it once meant that, it no longer does. He sends false teachers or confused teachers to imply that God's Word no longer applies to us. The moral law, you know, that was really just for old Israel. That's not for us. Because, you know, we're not Israel. And now that Jesus has come, all of that has passed away. We're in a new era. And so that moral law no longer applies. Or what the Bible says about the distinct roles of men and women, well, that was a concession to the ancient cultures that were backward and in a dark age. But now we live in an age, we live in a place where men and women really are interchangeable. And in fact, if you'd like a few more genders, that's fine too. And so they nullify God's Word. What it says about the distinct roles of men and women, of husbands and wives, that's for an ancient, darkened age, not for our enlightened age. And so Satan would nullify God's Word. My friends, we must not give ear to those lies. Scripture is the sure and trustworthy standard given to us by God Himself. The psalmist rightly confesses, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." God's Word is faithful and it does not change. And we must hold fast to it, refusing anything that contradicts it. To that end, we need to heed Paul's warning, spoken to the church in Galatia. The Galatians were beset by a controversy. Some folks had come, and they had said, if you want to be a true Christian, if you really want to benefit from what Christ has done, then you need to keep all of the law of Moses, not just the moral, but also the ceremonial, the stuff that God Himself had explicitly said Jesus has fulfilled. No longer hold to this. They said, no, you still have to do that. If you don't, then you're not really part of the covenant. And so Paul rebukes them in Galatians 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Understand that. He says, by turning from what you were taught, by turning from what God has revealed, you turn to a different gospel that is not the gospel at all. And he warns with great force, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Folks, it doesn't get more serious than that. And we need to hear those words today. Young people, if anyone teaches you a gospel other than the one you heard in this pulpit, other than the one you hear in your catechism classes, other than the one you were taught from this unchanging word, let him be accursed and let yourself never follow them. Because while all your classmates or all your friends might follow them willingly, while they might mock you and belittle you, if you don't follow along, you would be going down that broad path to damnation, and you must not. Our calling is to do what the Jews of Berea were commended for doing in Acts 17. Whatever we hear purporting to be the truth, we need to test it. We need to look up God's Word and see if these things really are so. That was John's counsel that we heard in 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. This doesn't just apply when you're sitting in a pew at a church. Certainly it applies there. But it also applies in the classroom. It also applies on the job site. It also applies in the shop. It also applies in the coffee shop. It also applies wherever you are influenced by someone else who calls you implicitly or explicitly to believe. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false teachers, many false prophets have gone out into the world and they seek to distract you. And they sound plausible and they seem winsome. And you want to believe them. You want to be accepted and liked by them. But test the spirits, he says. It's eternally important. How do we do that? Well, he gives us two standards. First of all, he says, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, of course, many false teachers will acknowledge that Jesus is real. That he's come in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses will do that. They'll say he was the first created being, which is a lie. He's uncreated. The Mormons will do that. They'll say Jesus is necessary for salvation, but they'll also say there was a time when he was not God. See, many are they who will acknowledge that Jesus has come, but not in the way that the Bible acknowledges that he has come. The Muslims will say, oh yes, Jesus was a prophet. You see, that's all they say. He was a prophet. Like Muhammad, only not quite as great. So when they say, oh sure, I believe in Jesus, ask, what do you mean by that? Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? How essential is Jesus for our salvation? And if what they confess is not what the Bible confesses, then do not believe them, reject them, repudiate them. And then along with that, he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do they speak in the way that the world does? They might seem attractive. They might seem compelling. The world does that. Satan is an angel of light. But do they speak that which agrees with God's Word? With what you have heard here? With what the church has confessed throughout the centuries? If they do, then they are of us. Praise the Lord. But if they do not, reject them, stand against them, because they are leading you away from the path of life, away from the path of light. Scripture is our complete and trustworthy teacher, and therefore we must test all things by comparing it to what our teacher has said. We must test every sermon and catechism lesson. We must test every book and piece of advice. We must test every school lesson. We must test what we read in the paper and on the internet and what we hear on TV. We must compare all of it with the yardstick, the unerring rule and standard of God's Word. Whatever agrees with that standard, we may hold firm to, but whatever does not, we must cast it off, reject it, repudiate it entirely. However, understand that that which would lead us astray from God's Word or that which would corrupt God's Word is not the only danger. There's one other. And it is perhaps a worse danger. We all regard, I think, China as a fairly repressive nation, being a communist country, and rightly so. But there's an interesting phenomenon in China that we need to be aware of. In China, there is a vast network of home churches. We would be considered a mega church in comparison to most of them. They meet in apartments, small apartments, with a dozen or 14 people. Because any bigger than that, and they'll draw the attention of the police, and they'll be victims of a crackdown. Every once in a while, their numbers swell, the authorities let up for a while, and then there's another crackdown. Those home churches are always living under fear of reprisals from the communist government. But did you know that there's also a church that lives out in the open, out in public? They have great big buildings. They worship openly. They promote themselves publicly. You know what the difference is? And the state not only tolerates, they even approve of that church. You know what the difference is between the home churches and that public church? That public church has submitted itself to the oversight of the state. Nothing is taught in that church that the Communist Party has not approved. No one is raised up to leadership in that church that the Communist Party government has not given the green light to. The Bible that they use has been vetted and amended by the Communist Party government. And therefore the church is, or the government is okay with that church. But the problem is, in submitting the church to the government, they have in essence told God to slide over. There's somebody else who needs to sit on that throne with you. They have allowed God's throne to be co-opted by men. They have said that God is not the only sovereign in His church, that the state must be allowed to be sovereign in the church also. And in doing so, they have rendered themselves no longer a church. You see, that public church is not a Christian church anymore. What they teach has been too badly corrupted. Not because they've utterly repudiated Scripture, but because they've allowed it to stand alongside of another equal authority. And folks, that's a temptation. That's a far more subtle temptation. But God will not allow anyone to share His throne. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Lord speaks through Paul of those who would unsettle the church by prophecies and reports that Christ has already returned. They weren't trying to contradict Scripture, these false prophets. They were just turning folks to other prophecies alongside of Scripture. And Paul says, do not believe them. Do not be deceived by them. See, God's Word alone must be our standard and our source of truth. We may not ever put another standard alongside of Him. There are many false religions that have done that. Mormonism does that. They say, oh, the Bible is from God. Absolutely. But so is the Book of Mormon. And we interpret one in the light of the other. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Not with a second holy book, but with their Watchtower Society that tells them how they may and how they may not interpret the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church does that with their authoritative traditions and papal decrees that often contradict the Scriptures and tell them how they may understand it. So do the cultists. They point to the Bible, but they hold up their own prophecies as being equally necessary and ultimate. And folks, we can find it within the church. As I said before, a growing segment of the church is being called to trust in feelings. What is true, what is right, what is moral depends not just on Scripture, but how we feel about the Scripture. Because God, they say, gives us our feelings and our desires, so we need to trust them. Folks, that's heresy. Others appeal to mystical experiences. Well, we know what the promises of the Bible say. We know that Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. But, you know, I don't think you can really trust that you've come to Him unless you've had that spiritual experience, unless you've had that confirmatory emotion. And until you have, you better not partake of the Lord's Supper. Until you have, you better not profess your faith. That's a lie. It's putting something alongside of God on the throne, namely an experience. Likewise, traditions. We can raise our not anti-biblical, but non-biblical traditions to the elevation of Scripture. And we must not. The psalmist laments, as we heard, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. When someone or something is set alongside of Scripture, God's word is ignored and Satan triumphs. Beloved, we must reject all that competes with Scripture. Last week we heard from Isaiah 8, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The teaching and the testimony, the law and the prophets. If they speak not according to that word, they have no dawn of light. If they speak not according to that word, if they add to it or they take away from it, they have departed from the truth that alone we can trust. This word is our sufficient revelation. This word is our trustworthy teacher, and we may permit nothing to set it aside, to water it down, to cause us to question it. Because the Scripture God has given us is the complete and fully sufficient teacher that reveals to us God's word, God's will. So let us receive it with joy. And that doesn't mean receive it there in that place of honor on a shelf. It means let us daily receive it with joy. Studying it, pondering it, praying over it, applying it to our lives, asking God to show us who He is and who we are and what He's done and how now we must live by this word which we can trust. And if we ask, He will answer. And this word will lead us into everlasting glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are so generous to us. You have given us a revelation of Yourself and of Your works that is infinitely greater than anything mere men could produce. We thank You and we praise You. And we ask that You would make it our delight, our passion, to take up that word, to study it, to learn from it, to grow in it, that we might be drawn ever closer to You. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is through that word that Jesus applies the reign of His kingdom to our lives. So let's celebrate that. Let's give Him thanks for that. As we stand and sing together number 400, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns, we'll sing all the stanzas.